Our scripture reading for today is Psalms chapter 76. It can be found in page 486 in the Bibles in the back seats in front of you. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalms 76, beginning in verse 1. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
As we preach our way through the Psalms and every week arrive at a new chapter with its own setting, its own unique subject matter, its own significance for our lives, it can be easy to forget that the entire Psalter, that is the book of Psalms as a whole, has a grand narrative of its own and a handful of themes that bind it together as a single unity. So, for example, finding God as our refuge in times of trouble. How often have we heard that as we've worked our way through the Psalms, even this summer? Or the importance of delighting in God's precepts, or praising him for his mighty works of salvation. These repeated themes become the fundamental lessons that lead to transformed minds and hearts as we hear them over and over again, week after week. One of the first notes played in the Psalter, all the way back in Psalm 2. Do you remember Psalm 2? That was about six summers ago. If you don't remember Psalm 2, that's okay. I'll remind you of it. One of the first notes played all the way back in Psalm 2 that forms the central melody through all 150 chapters of the Psalms is this: God reigns as king. God reigns as king. We hear this all throughout the Psalms. And it's not an opinion of the psalmist that God reigns as king. This is not a private conviction held by David or Solomon or Asaph that this is simply what they've chosen to believe for their own lives. God reigns as king. It's a public truth which calls for a response by every human being, including you and me. God is king. So what do you intend to do about it? In Psalm 2, this claim takes the form of a warning. Because God is king, the peoples and the nations of the world must yield to his kingship and that of his chosen mediator. And if they fail to do so, if they fail to fear God, if they fail to serve him, if they fail to worship this God, Yahweh, if they fail to worship him alone, then Psalm 2 says that his wrath and his judgment will be quickly kindled against them, or us, if we oppose this God. It's a sobering prospect. But The book of Psalms, in fact, the Bible as a whole is very clear that God will not yield his glory to any creature. There's a happy flip side to this reality. Those who humbly receive this God as their king, those who turn to him for help, will experience God's same jealousy for his own glory, only not in the form of anger, but in the form of abundant salvation and blessing. In Psalm 76, this central melody of God's kingship and a proper human response to it, this melody gets loud again in Psalm 76. The warning of Psalm 2 becomes here actualized for a brief moment in history, but also as a harbinger of a future universal judgment still to come on all of God's enemies. And so, we continue then a sequence of psalms over the last few weeks that highlight aspects of God's kingship, God's glory in judgment and justice. So, Psalm 74, a couple of weeks ago, asked the question, why? Why does injustice happen in the world? And Psalm 74 reminded us that we can rest knowing that God reigns and that he is indeed working out his wise plan of salvation. Last week, Psalm 75 asked the question, when? When will this promised judgment and salvation occur? Answer, it's God's right to determine the timing. And though God is patient, we should not presume upon his patience. So why, when, and today, what and how? What does it look like when God acts in judgment, and how should we respond? When all is said and done, the point of Psalm 76 is to praise God for his greatness and his glory as he judges the nations for their pride while simultaneously saving his own people. Or to put it in shorthand form, as Greg did last week, using a phrase from Bible scholar Jim Hamilton, Psalm 76 demonstrates once again God's glory in salvation through judgment. God's glory in salvation through judgment. So, let's work our way through the text then of Psalm 76. It has four stanzas, and we're going to see how Asaph develops this key theme, this central melody that we find all the way through the Psalms. So let's begin then. First, in verses 1 through 3, we learn of God's reputation. God's reputation, that is, that he defends the place and the people that bear his name. God defends the place and the people that bear his name. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, that is Jerusalem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Now let's go back in time for a moment. When the Lord first called Israel into covenant with himself to be his people, when that first happened, he told them, back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God told them that when they arrive in the promised land, he would be the one, God would be the one to choose the place where his name would dwell. That is, where his personal presence would be revealed and experienced by his people. So for years, God took up temporary housing in the tent of the tabernacle, but eventually his glory inhabits the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't mean that God is confined in any way to some sort of physical building. No, no, no. He is the creator of heaven and earth. All of humanity belongs to him. Yet he chose one people and one location as the means by which all of humanity may have access to his presence. Now, there's a reminder here for us that God is free to choose where and how to reveal himself. It's his prerogative to tell us how we ought to relate to him. And so here, verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Our God is particular in that way. We are not free to decide for ourselves how we wish to relate to God or where he might be found. That would be to form a God in our own image and to our own liking and for our own convenience. No, at the time of Psalm 76, God had chosen Jerusalem, Zion, to be his dwelling place, and Israel to be the people who would bear his name. And so this means that for all the other nations of the world, nations that were created by this same God, all of the Gentile nations would need to go there and become a part of that people in order to truly know and experience God. Otherwise, they were cut off from all of God's covenants of promise. Because God chose Israel, because God redeemed Israel, because God set his name on Israel, right? And this is how Israel is described throughout the entire Old Testament. This is my people who are called by my name. Because God did all of this for Israel, get this. God's reputation is now tied to what happens to Israel and what happens to Jerusalem. The greatness of his name, his renown in the world, is at stake, connected to the security and the safekeeping of his people. And this means that when God's people are attacked, as they are in verse 3, God will stop at nothing to protect and defend them. If God failed to act for the sake of his people who bear his name in the place that bears his name, if God failed to act, his glory would be spurned, scorned in the eyes of the nations, the glory that he values infinitely above all else. Indeed, in this case, in Psalm 76, God was ready to defend his own house. He was ready to defend his turf. And we have a hint of this readiness in verse 2. Asaph tells us that God's abode is in Salem. Do you see that word in verse 2? Abode. God's abode is in Salem. Now, this is not the normal Hebrew word for a dwelling place or a place of residence. It's not even the normal Hebrew word for the temple in which God's glory and presence dwells. This word, abode, connotes something like a lion's lair, a lion's den. Jerusalem here is being pictured as God's lair. This is where God is, ready to pounce. God is among his people as one ready to emerge like a mighty predator, a divine warrior to fight for his people in an instance when their safety is threatened. And so, as all of these enemies prepare all of their weapons of war, verse 3, God attacks and disarms them and defeats them. Now, we don't know for certain which historical event this verse refers to, but probably it depicts the defeat of the Assyrian army that had surrounded Jerusalem in 701 BC during the time of King Hezekiah. You can read all about that event and that time in Isaiah chapter 37. In fact, I would encourage you when you leave today, go read Isaiah 37 and see the greatness of our God. But here's just the taste of what Isaiah narrates in Isaiah 37. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria and his armies, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow or come before it with a shield. You see the overlap with our verse 3, the same weapons of war being mentioned. The king of Assyria shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake and for the sake of my servant David. And so then, the angel of the Lord went out. Now, before I say what I'm going to say here and finish the story, know this. The angel of the Lord goes out unassisted and in a moment. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down dead 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. 185,000. Here's a question. What does a victory like this do for God's reputation among the nations? It grows it. It magnifies it exponentially. Indeed, one of the reasons why God's name is so great in Israel is because of his win-loss record. Zero ties, zero losses, and a winning streak like you can't believe. What does a victory like this do for the confidence and outlook of God's own people? It deepens our trust in him. As the biblical story moves forward, God packs up his U-Haul and moves. We no longer have to become a part of Israel or go to Jerusalem to worship him rightly, because the place where he now dwells and reveals himself is in the person of his Son. Jesus is God's place and God's people. And by extension, those who are united to Jesus by faith, we are the people in whom God's presence resides and on whom his name rests. And so we can legitimately update verse 1 of Psalm 76 in this way, in light of what Christ has done. In Christ, God is known. His name is great among Christ's people. God's reputation is now tied to what happens to his church and to you, Christian. His reputation is tied to what happens to you. He will defend the place and the people who bear his name. And the upshot is this: God will use all of his power, like a divine warrior, like a mighty lion, to spiritually protect you. Indeed, God has staked his own glory in Christ to your eternal safety. That's a comforting thought. No enemy, natural or supernatural, no trial, no amount of suffering, no spiritual attack will ultimately be able to separate you from God's love or snatch you out of God's hand. When you trust in Christ and find your refuge in him, when you bear his name, you are as safe as you can possibly be. All enemies have been disarmed through Jesus and his work on the cross. You are more than a conqueror through him who loved you, because you have a lion by your side. It is an immeasurable good that God cares about his own reputation, so that we, his people who bear his name, so that we might have a secure future. God is a God who defends his own. Second stanza, verses 4-6. Here we're told of God's rebuke, that he destroys those who arrogantly stand against him. So let's pick it up again in verse 4. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. That is, no mountain filled with easy prey can be compared to God's predatory pursuit of his prey, his enemies, when they step onto his holy mountain. Verse 5, the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep, that is, death. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. So we have further commentary here on the battle that took place up in verse 3. The enemy army meets with total disaster. All their riches are plundered. They had no chance to fight back or even reach for their weapons with their hands. Instead, they were defeated, destroyed, put to death. Now, what I want you to see is that this defeat carries theological meaning. It's not just a trivial artifact of ancient historical record. The defeat of this army is to be interpreted as God's rebuke. Do you see that in verse 6? This is God's rebuke. So the destruction of this enemy army is an instance of deserved divine judgment. These people needed to be rebuked. They needed to be reprimanded and justly condemned by God for something. For what? For their arrogance and pride. How do we know this? Well, notice how they're described in verse 5. These enemies are stout-hearted. Meaning something like resolute, determined, unwavering in their self-confidence. As we saw last week, these are people who have lifted their horn up on high. They speak with a haughty neck. They have the audacity to think, as they gather around Jerusalem, coming against God's people, they have the audacity to think, who is this God of Israel? Surely he is of no concern. Surely we're strong enough to go up against him. In fact, who is he thinking that he has a claim on me to tell me what to do and how to live my life? If this is you, if this is what runs through your mind when you hear that this God is king, if you say to yourself, he's not going to tell me what to do or how to live my life. Shh. If that's you, you're in a dangerous place. It's the height of arrogant self-confidence to oppose God or to remain indifferent to him. To think that you can go toe-to-toe with him. To think that you can step to him in his house. To think that you can challenge his reputation without consequence. James Mays summarizes these verses well. He says, "The weapons of the nations are useless against the majestic wrath of God at human pretensions of power." The reality is that our self-confident courage stands no chance before this God. We must yield to him. So through this divine rebuke, through the destruction of these enemies, the Lord proves himself once again to be the glorious one. Verse 4, he is the glorious one. He upholds his glory in the face of human arrogance and self-confidence. And this is who God is, which means that this event is only a microcosm, one simple example of how God will certainly respond to human pride and pretension at the final judgment still to come one day. And the only reason that it hasn't arrived is all owing to God's mercy and patience. There is time today. Today is the time. There is time today to change teams, to leave the arrogant opposition behind, to avoid destruction, and to become a part of God's own people. And that leads us to the third part of our text. Third, in verses 7 through 9, we have God's rescue. God's rescue. He saves those who humbly depend on him. God saves those who humbly depend on him. Verse 7. But you, God, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you? That's a way of saying, who can survive before you? Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? That's a rhetorical question. And the answer is no one. No one can stand before God's anger and judgment. Verse 8, from the heavens you utter judgment. The earth feared and was still. And so there's no mistaking what has happened here in this particular event. The world has been stopped in its tracks. Hands over the mouth. People frozen in fear. 185,000 like that. When God arose to establish judgment, that is to set things right and to save all the humble of the earth. Remember that salvation and judgment work together in God's plan as two sides of the same coin. Israel was delivered, for example, from the Egyptians at the Red Sea as God judged the Egyptians in the Red Sea while his people were saved. Salvation through judgment. And we are saved eternally as God judges sin and evil through the cross of Christ. Judgment falls on Christ, not on us, so that we might be saved. And so also here, God arises in judgment, verse 9, in order to save. He judges in order to save. Who does he save? We'll look at verse 9 again. He saves all the humble of the earth. You see that? All the humble of the earth. Now, the sort of humility mentioned here is not your average run-of-the-mill meekness that just anyone can muster up, right? Sort of adopting just a lowly state in your life. In the Psalms, humility has a decidedly spiritual quality. It describes those who base their life on trust in God rather than on their own strength. That's what humility is. That's who the humble are. And so in this way, humility functions as the precise opposite of the arrogant self-confidence of God's enemies. The humble put no final confidence in themselves. They depend on the Lord by faith. They gladly submit to him as their king. For our purposes, it describes those who have abandoned any sort of self-righteousness and have trusted in Christ and his atoning work. For them, Christ absorbs God's judgment in their place so that nothing now stands in the way of their spiritual rescue. It is humility in this sense that exalts the greatness of God. Because it offers no competition before God. It recognizes, who am I, O God? And for those, God goes all in. Yes. So how do you become a part of the people whom God saves? Well, 1 Peter 5:6 says it this way, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he might exalt you. So that he might save you, so that he might rescue you. Turn in faith to Jesus. And don't put any confidence in the flesh. That is, don't put any confidence in what you can bring and what you can do in any of your works and any of your performance. Put no confidence in yourself. Acknowledge your absolute need of his mercy and righteousness and cast yourself fully on him. Don't oppose God, but yield to him. And when you do that, just like he defends those who bear his name, God joyfully, gladly, and fully saves those who humbly depend on Christ, without a doubt. Finally, verses 10 through 12, Asaph makes clear what our response is to be to God's glory in salvation through judgment. What is our response to be? And actually, this is the only appropriate response by any human to this God. And it's this: God is to be feared and honored by all. God is to be feared and honored by all. So let's read again, 10 through 12. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Now, verse 10 is really interesting. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. What is meant by this? The wrath of man shall praise you, O God. Well, this means that even the anger of the nations toward God and the evil things that they do in that anger, all of it will finally end up attesting to the sovereign glory of God. How so? Well, as God judges the nations for their arrogance and pride, it reinforces his reputation among the nations and leads to further praise of his name. And so what Asaph is saying here is huge. Even the anger of man toward God will ultimately end up praising him. There's no escaping praising God. No escape. Then Asaph says, middle of verse 10, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. What does this mean? The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Belt here meaning a war belt, a combat belt. Any remaining expression of human anger, God will put to use in further judgment. That's what we're being told here. He will deal with every last bit, every remnant of wickedness in humanity. It's exactly what we saw last week. Remember last week, the psalmist described a cup that the nations drink, and it said they drink it down to the very dregs, every last drop. That's the same point here, right? God will deal with every last bit of human wickedness. None of it will be allowed to stand. Now, the main point of verse 10 is that human wrath and anger toward God are useless. The only right response is to acknowledge God's kingship. And how are we to do that? How should we respond? How should we acknowledge God's kingship? Well, verses 11 and 12 mention three specific ways that we should respond rightly to God. Number one is this: we should make vows to the Lord and perform them. Do you see that in the beginning of verse 11? Make vows to the Lord and perform them. In the Psalms, making a vow to God is simply a commitment to praise him for who he is and what he has done and to worship him alone. But it's a commitment that must be performed. It must be fulfilled. It must be carried out. Our proper response to a God like this is to actually worship him. Not just to give him lip service, not just to hold out good intentions, but to actually worship him with all that we are and with all that we have. Not just with our voices, but with our lives. Recognizing that all the things that we enjoy are from him and ultimately belong to him. So that's one way that we should respond to this God. We make our vows and perform them. We commit to worshiping him, and then we worship him. This leads to the second, though, appropriate response to an all-glorious God who judges and saves, and it's this, the middle of verse 11, let all around him bring gifts to him. Let all around him bring gifts to him. Now, the emphasis here is on the nations of the world who, in light of God's future judgment, ought to acknowledge God's kingship by paying tribute to him. To the victor go the spoils. He is owed everything. So instead of the riches of the world being used by the nations to oppose God in every manner of way, those riches should be brought under God's rightful ownership and lordship and dedicated to his use. there's a corresponding attitude here on the part of God's people as well. We should be ready to give all that we are and all that we have to this God who has saved us so graciously and who has committed himself to our eternal good and joy. How could we not live grateful, generous lives in view of all that God has done for us in Christ? Now, this is a fundamental but critical response on our part to a God like this. Just like we sing sometimes here together. Love so amazing, so divine, what? Demands my soul, my life, my all. So that's another proper response to this God. We give of ourselves to his kingdom, to his purposes. And then there's a third response. Asaph mentions it at the very end of verse 11, also in verse 12, and it's this. Fear God. Fear God. Fear is always a proper response for all of humanity toward this God. For those who oppose God, they should fear the certainty of destruction and judgment. But for Christians, our fear of God is not a fear of judgment. It's not a fear of God's rejection. Rather, the fear that we have toward God is connected with the humility that we talked about earlier. This is our mighty lion-like God. And we should never approach him flippantly or with a proud and condescending spirit. A trembling reverence is called for in the presence of our God. John Piper has a wonderful and helpful story to illustrate how Christians fear God and why it's advantageous for us to do so. And so we'll end with this. Here's the story that Piper tells. I went one day to visit a man named Dick with my son Karsten when Karsten was 6 years old. Dick had a dog at the door when we opened the door, and the dog looked Karsten eyeball to eyeball. And this is a giant dog. And at some point, I sent Karsten back to the car to grab something that we had forgotten, and the dog went loping up behind the six-year-old at his very height and with a low growl. And Karsten was terrified. And Dick leaned out the door of his house and shouted to Karsten, "Son, maybe you better not run. He doesn't like it when people run away from him." And I thought, what a wonderful illustration of the fear of God. Just like a pastor, that's the first thing that comes to his mind. This is an illustration of something. What a wonderful illustration of the fear of God. Just walk beside him. You can even put your hand around his neck, you know? God is horrifically dangerous to run away from. And we should be terrified to run away from God. But if we will stay with him, his growl is a growl of our protection, not our destruction. CCC, this is our God, glorious in his reputation, which means not failing to judge the arrogant, but also he's glorious in his reputation, meaning he will defend those who bear his name, and he will save those who humbly depend on him. How will you respond to this God, the true King, today? Let's pray. And so, God, in light of this psalm, would you make us to be a people who run to find our refuge in you, to be a people who humbly acknowledge our need of Christ. Thank you for your defense on our behalf. Thank you for saving us by your own blood. Thank you for upholding your glory in all things so that we, your people, might take great comfort in the assurance of eternal safety. Help us to worship you alone today as the one true God, King over the nations, King over all the earth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.